Take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 2. The letters to the churches there. Now, the first church was the church of Ephesus. It was characterized by loveless orthodoxy. She was strong in doctrine, but weak in her love for Christ. She was going through the motions without real affection for the Savior, and Christ was confronting her on that. Second church address was the church at Smyrna. She was the church of martyrdom. She was a suffering church, and the suffering that she was experiencing was about to get much, much worse. 10 days' time, Christ said that they would pay the ultimate price. Christ was calling them to be faithful to the end. Today we come to the third church on the list, the church of Pergamum. Pergamum was a church that tolerated heresy. She had people in her midst that were sympathetic to unorthodox views, and she did nothing about it. This is toleration. Christ is encouraging them to correct the problem, to deal with the heretics or else. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who, in the same way, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now each one of the letters to the churches follows a similar pattern. So we're using a common five-point outline for each of these letters. It begins with a commission. That is followed by a commendation, in this case, verse 13, followed by the condemnation, verses 14 and 15, followed by a confrontation in verse 16, and finally ending with the challenge in verse 17, a commission, commendation, condemnation, confrontation, and finally a challenge. We begin with the commission, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Remember, the angel was a reference to the representative of the church. The Greek word angelos is a word that means messenger, and it can refer to either an angelic messenger or a human messenger. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it always refers to human messengers. These were men who were part of the local congregations of these churches, and they were quite possibly men in leadership, possibly elders, maybe not. But they were representatives of the church. And they had been called to Patmos to receive the book of Revelation from John and to take it back to their respective churches. And as representatives, these men were, but they bore the characteristics of their local bodies. The praises and problems of their churches were praises and problems embodied in them. So when Christ speaks, he is addressing them, and yet they represented the whole body. So the address was a message for the whole body as well. We want to give you just a little historical background for understanding the church in Pergamum. The next important stop on the postal route beginning at Ephesus and going around to Laodicea was going north to the city of Pergamum. It was north of Smyrna by about 60 miles. And whereas Ephesus and Smyrna had accessible ports, Pergamum did not. She sat inland about 20 miles off the Aegean Sea. The city sat on a hill that was 1,000 feet in elevation. Pergamum was a word that meant citadel, and as such, it dominated the countryside overlooking the Caicus River Valley. Modern city's name is Bergama in Turkey. City dates back to about the 5th century B.C., but its importance for us begins in about the 3rd century when it became the capital of the Pergamean dynasty. Although the borders of this kingdom, this dynasty, were often in flux because of constant warfare with the Seleucids to the east and neighbors from the west, the capital itself never changed. And in 133 B.C., King Attalus III bequeathed the whole of his kingdom to the Romans upon his death. When the Romans took it over, they established Pergamum as the capital of the entire province of Asia. And it remained that way to the time John was writing the letter. Now, the religious atmosphere of Pergamum is interesting too. Similar to both Ephesus and Smyrna, Hellenistic paganism was rife there, as demonstrated in their temples and statues and altars and sacred groves throughout the country. And while there are many things that link them to the paganism, there are three notable religious features that stand out. First was the worship of Zeus. Zeus was a favorite god of Pergamum. He was also known as the Savior God. And to Zeus, there was constructed a very famous altar called the Altar of Zeus. Now, when you and I think of an altar, we normally think of something relatively small, sort of a large dinner table that you sacrifice things on. That is not what he's talking about here. This was a massive temple structure about 40 feet high. One historian described it as a monumental colonnade court in the form of a horseshoe, 120 feet by 112 feet. The podium of the altar was nearly 18 feet high. At the base of the structure, there was a frieze that was depicting the battle between the gods and the giants, or the titans. It ran around the base of the structure for 446 feet. It's considered to be one of the greatest works of art in Hellenistic culture. And you can actually still look at it today. It's at a museum in Berlin. You could even Google it, the Altar of Zeus, but don't do it now. What's interesting about this altar is the way it was situated on the Acropolis there. It looked like a giant throne. And this has given rise to the speculation that it was that it's the intended meaning behind the reference to Satan's throne in verse 13. A second notable religious feature about Pergamum was the worship of the god Asclepius. He was another favorite of Pergamum. In fact, he attracted visitors from all over Asia. He was the god of healing. And he too was given the title Savior God. It was said that he took the form of a serpent. And so people, when they wanted to be healed of their ailments, they would flock to the temple of Asclepius. They would fulfill the required ritual of feeding a snake, and they'd take a sedative and then sleep on the temple floor. And then in the middle of the night, non-poisonous snakes would roam throughout the temple, and if they touched anyone, it was said that they would be healed. You see, the snake was the incarnation of Asclepius. Well, that too has given rise to speculation that this is the referent behind Satan's throne, because Satan is so often depicted as a serpent. One more notable feature to this religious atmosphere in Pergamum. Pergamum was the first city in Asia to have a temple devoted to the emperor. In 29 BC, a temple was erected to Augustus, and from that point on, Pergamum was the leader in the imperial cult worship. And Pergamum took great pride in this. The worship of Caesar was her special niche in the world. It was her privileged position. One person said, compared to all the surrounding cities, Caesar worship was the most intense here. In other cities, Christians might be in danger on only one day a year when a pinch of incense had to be burned in worship on the altar to the emperor. In Pergamum, however, Christians were in danger every year, every day of the year, for the same reason. Emperor worship was the most intense in Pergamum. And when it came to culture, the city of Pergamum was considered herself to be the custodian of Hellenistic culture. Not only did she have Zeus as her patron god, but she successfully thwarted the Gauls when they came to invade her in 240 BC. She held them off and preserved Hellenistic culture. She also had a notable claim to fame for another reason. She had a library whose collection of 200,000 books rivaled the famed library of Alexandria in Egypt. And through this library project, she became known as the mother of parchment. Barclay tells a story behind it. He says, it's interesting to note that the word parchment is derived from Pergamum. In the ancient world, parchment was pergamene charta, the Pergamese sheet. And to this name attaches a story. For many centuries, ancient rolls were written on papyrus, a substance made of the pith of very large bulrushes which grow beside the Nile. The pith was extracted, cut into strips, and pressed into sheets and smoothed. There emerged a substance not unlike brown paper, and this was universally used for writing. It was the cheapest form of writing, cheapest form of paper. And in the 3rd century BC, a Pergamene king called Eumenes was very anxious to make the library of the city supreme. So in order to do so, he persuaded Aristophanes, the librarian of Alexandria, to agree to leave Alexandria and come to Pergamum to run the library. Well, Ptolemy of Egypt wasn't too happy about this. And so he imprisoned Aristophanes there in Egypt. And by way of retaliation, he put an embargo on the export of papyrus to Pergamum. Well, faced with the situation, the scholars of Pergamum got together and they invented parchment or vellum. Parchment is paper made out of animal skins. It's the scrolls that were used. Now, parchment had been around before in Egypt for about 1,000 years, but papyrus was the cheapest way to go, so that was the most used. But when Pergamum started to develop parchment, they developed it and they proliferated its use around the Roman Empire. In fact, the name Pergamum is the Greek equivalent to the English word parchment. You might not see the connection, but the French word is parchemin. The Dutch word is parkament. The Spanish word is pergamino. Same word. Well, this is the city of Pergamum, and in this city was formed a church, probably begun by the Apostle Paul in his stay in Egypt. Now, notice here how the church is addressed by Christ. Notice how he describes himself. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And like each one of the descriptions of Christ in these letters, save one, the description is based on the vision or titles in chapter 1. This one comes from verse 16, where John says, in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Some take this as merely a symbol of his authority. He had the power of the sword. He had the power of life and death. It is that, but it's much more. If you notice, when we read the passage, the same image comes back into play in verse 16 of chapter 2. Notice he says, repent there, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Making war is not merely a symbol of authority, it's the display of authority. In fact, it's a display of judicial authority that is being meted out. Turn to chapter 19 for a minute. important to understand these connections. Chapter 19, verse 11. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. In his eyes are flames of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." John says, "And I saw an angel," verse 17, "standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings, of the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These were the two thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which comes from his mouth, or the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now listen, beloved, when it says he makes war with them, the sword, and when he mentions the sword which comes out of his mouth there, we're not to think of this as some sort of drawn-out epic battle between good and evil like it's the Lord of the Rings. No, he speaks and judgment is issued. He is executing punishment upon his enemies. This is the judgment through his pronouncements. And it will be quick and it will be final. There's nothing drawn out about it. This is the picture looming in the background of this verbal selfie in verse 12. So what's the point of this verbal selfie? Well, it's a threat, isn't it? Christ is depicting himself in threatening terms, in terms of eschatological punishment. Right? And this isn't a picture he's just floating around there, out there on Snapchat somewhere. No, this is a picture sent specifically to his church in Pergamum. It's a very serious, serious picture. Right? This isn't Christ just striking some corny pose with a sword as to show his authority. As if he's saying, you know, look at me. No, this is Christ brandishing his weapon of judgment, saying, I'm coming to you, so you better get with it. It's very serious. Well, that's the commission. Verse 13 gives us the commendation. He says to the church of Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. As was the case with the previous two churches, Christ had an insider knowledge of Pergamum too. Remember, the verb know there is the Greek verb oida. Oida depicts perceptive knowledge, intuitive knowledge. This, and it's a full knowledge at that. This is the knowledge of omniscience that is fully aware of their situation and the condition of the church. And whereas the focus of Christ's knowledge in Ephesus was on her deeds, verse 2, and the affliction and poverty of Smyrna, verse 9, his knowledge of Pergamum relates to their loyalty to Christ in the midst of their locality. In the midst of a very difficult environment, they remained faithful to Christ. Notice the points of emphasis. Where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is. Where Satan dwells. Even there, even in the midst of that kind of opposition and hostility, they remain faithful to Christ. That's a good thing. This knowledge here is broken down into three stated areas. First, where you dwell. The word dwell there is kat akeo. It means to settle down, to dwell fixedly in one place. It refers to the place of one's permanent residence. In other words, they weren't strangers and aliens there. They weren't green card holders. They weren't even resident aliens. No, they were legal citizens there. They had their roots in the town, right? They lived there and worked there and raised a family there, and they planned to die there. This was their place of dwelling. But apparently it had become the place of dwelling for Satan too. End of the verse. Same word. No accident. By the end of the first century, Pergamum had become the permanent residence of the great adversary. And Christ knew this too. But there was more to this. He further defines their permanent residence as a place where Satan's throne is. This is the second area of knowledge. And Christ knew about it too. Thronos refers to a seat of power, a chair of state. Right? We don't have a king or a palace to look to in this country, but we do have the White House. Right? It represents the place of executive authority, the place of executive power for the country. To characterize this throne as Satan's throne is to say that he controls it. He's the power behind it. He operates from there. The power and authority that is manifest there is his power and authority. Now listen, the Bible has a lot to say about Satan. In the Gospel of John, three times John calls him the ruler or the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls him the God of this age. Ephesians 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In other words, he's the controlling influence of the disobedient antichrist spirit that dominates the world. Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, it lies in his lap like a toddler with his toys. He just plays with it and does whatever he wants. Now that is all very serious language used to describe the God-given power and authority of Satan. And yet Jesus says here in Pergamum, Satan had a special arm of authority. Not sure we fully appreciate the seriousness of that statement. At the time of writing, the God of this world had made the city of Pergamum his permanent place of dwelling. In fact, it was his base of operations. Right? The ruler of this world was wielding his power from there. He set up his throne there, and he was actively exercising his power and control. That is a serious picture. Now, what exactly was Christ alluding to there by Satan's throne? Well, I mentioned earlier that some think the reference to Satan's throne relates to the serpent god Asclepius. Others say it relates to the altar and worship of Zeus. Well, those are good suggestions. There's other suggestions. Satanic persecution, rampant idolatry. But I think they all fall short to its picture of emperor worship. This was the most important part of life in Pergamum. It was something relatively new to the province of Asia, but here in Pergamum, it had deep roots, and those roots were going deeper by the minute. Following on the heels of the Emperor Domitian was Nerva, then Trajan. The city erected another temple in honor of Trajan, and they gave the city the title the Temple Warden. Thomas notes that a special priesthood was also devoted to this kind of worship. Throughout Revelation, the specter of Caesar adoration is in the background. Emperor worship is constantly viewed as an agency of Satan's power. He says probably Antipas, the city's Christian martyr, verse 13, was the victim of Rome because only the emperor cultus had the power of capital punishment. John's personal circumstances, he said, probably made him believe that Rome was the most recent and strongest agent of Satan because of its totalitarian demands for absolute allegiance to the state, and because in her was embodied the epitome of all paganism and worldliness. The sword, verse 12, was emblematic of almost unlimited imperial power wielded by the senatorial government in Asia stationed in Pergamum. This was a fast-growing problem centered in Pergamum, one that was causing the church much distress. And Satan's rule was active there. It was active in all of Asia. Notice what it says about Smyrna and Philadelphia. They had a synagogue of Satan, he says. But it was more intense in Pergamum. It was the seat of his authority. Nevertheless, despite Satan's activity there, the church remained loyal. This is the third area of knowledge mentioned. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Verb hold fast is krateo. It's used of Christ in chapter 2, verse 1, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. In the context of describing Christ in the churches, the word had reference to his firm control over them. But here, with respect to Pergamum, the word denotes their firm grasp on him. It was a word of strength. It meant to be mighty, to be strong, to prevail. In a literal sense, it has reference to clinging to someone, taking hold of someone and not letting go. Like when you take a little child into the nursery, right? And the mom's holding the child and she walks in there and the kid knows what's about to happen. So she grabs mama's neck and she won't let go. This is the idea here. Despite the hostilities faced in Satan's seat of authority, they were holding fast. Present tense denotes continuous action. They were still holding firmly as Christ was writing to them, speaking to them. This speaks of faithfulness to him, speaks of loyalty to him. They hadn't been uprooted in their allegiance. Right? Whatever social or political pressures that they were facing or had faced in the past, they weren't giving into them. They were holding on to Christ. Notice he says, and did not deny my faith, better faith in me. They remained true. They kept trusting in Christ. They did not forsake him. Right? We get cold feet with a little bit of pressure from our family or our workmates, right? Little ridicule, right? A little social shaming, right? In the locker room. Sometimes it's the pressure of political correctness in our society. Even in the face of satanic political pressure, at its most intense environment, the Church of Pergamum remained true to Christ. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. This final part of the verse elaborates on their faithfulness. aorist verb was killed refers to an incident in their recent past, right? Where some of the people of the church had been hauled in before the authorities and persuaded and pressured to renounce Christ. Nothing else is known of Antipas but this. Tradition dating from the 3rd century says that Antipas was hauled in before the imperial authorities, told to burn incense to the Roman emperor Domitian while confessing Caesar is Lord. At his refusal, it said that he was locked inside a brass bowl and roasted to death over the fire. Whether or not that's true is up for grabs. But the text does indicate that Antipas, as well as others in the church, were facing some sort of pressure from the local authorities to forsake Christ, to which they all resisted. And Antipas, to the point of death. Notice, though, Christ affectionately calls him my witness, my faithful one. Elsewhere in the book, faithful witness is a phrase reserved for Christ. Right in the greeting of chapter 1, John says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father," verse 4, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness. In the letter to the church at Laodicea, he says, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God," says this. Christ applies this same self-description to Antipas, who was faithful unto death. He remained loyal to the end. Spurgeon said, "I know of nothing which I would choose to have as the subject of my ambition for life than to be kept faithful to my God till death, still to be a soul winner, still to be a true herald of the cross and testify the name of Jesus to the last hour." This is what Christ is commending them for. For their personal loyalty to Him in the face of great pressure to forsake Him. Turn to Matthew 10 for a second. This was Christ's instruction before sending out the 10 to do ministry. Matthew 10, verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his master, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them shall fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Same phraseology is used in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. In our Thursday home Bible study, we just began the book of Daniel this week. In the book of Daniel, there are 2 great illustrations of faithfulness to God, right? The fiery furnace scene of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, and also the scene in chapter 6 where Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. Now listen, turn back to Daniel for a second. We'll look at one of these. Daniel chapter 3. Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel. Remember, Daniel chapter 2 describes this, this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, this dream of the four-part statue. It represented four successive world kingdoms of which Nebuchadnezzar was the head. And as a result of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar decided to build a statue, right? It resembled himself in his greatness, and his plan was to have all the subjects of his empire come in and in one sign of loyalty fall down and worship the statue. This is what we have in chapter 3. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps and all his governmental people, right? All the rulers of the provinces to come at the end of verse 3 to the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king which he had set up. Verse 3, then the satraps and the prefects and the governors, all the officials, they came and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, then the herald proclaimed loudly, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment that you hear the music, at that moment you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people had heard the music, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews, and they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn and flute and all the music are to fall down and worship the golden image, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And there are certain men," verse 12, "Jews, whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up." And then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And then these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar responded to them, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, I'll give you one more chance. If you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, you know, the music, when it happens, at the moment you hear it, fall down and worship the image that I have made, and everything will be okay. Right? But if you will not," middle of the verse, 15, "you will immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." I love that. We are not going to worship your gods or the image that you have set up. It doesn't matter what you do, King Nebuchadnezzar, or even whether God chooses to deliver us. We aren't going to do it. That's a great illustration of faithfulness to Christ from an Old Testament perspective. And this was the church in Pergamum. They were true to Christ. They didn't give in to the political pressure to worship Caesar. No, they reserved their worship for Christ alone, even through the fires of Antipas. They stood their ground. They clung to Christ. They were loyal to him. And that is a good thing. It revealed the genuineness of their faith, their love and commitment to Christ. They were clinging to Christ no matter what the pressure, even in the place where Satan dwells. And Christ knew this about them. He knew it with perfect clarity and insight, and so he commends them for it. But he also knew something else about them. Verse 14, 15. Not only does he know the good, but he knows the bad. He knows what was wrong with the church as well, and as we'll see in Thyatira next week, he also knows the ugly. Verse 14 gives us the condemnation, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. See, Christ doesn't miss a beat. He is the Lord of his church. He has perfect knowledge that allows him to commend what is good, but it also moves him to condemn what is bad. The few things there is a reference to the two things mentioned in each verse. There were some in the church who held to the teachings of Balaam, verse 14, and there were others in their midst who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. In other words, despite their loyalty to Christ in the midst of rising pressure to submit to the state religion, there were two groups of heretics already among them. And the greater problem is that they were being tolerated by the church. Now, when I use the word tolerated, sometimes we hear that and say, well, we think of it in terms of putting up with. As if to say that they really didn't want to, but they did. That's not how he's using the term here. These people were harboring heretical fugitives. Instead of dealing with the heretics and putting them out of the church, they gave them a pass. They had accepted them in the name of Christian love or ignorance or open-mindedness or whatever. But that was not a good thing. In fact, the severity of it is brought out in verse 16, where the punishment that he's threatening the church with is the punishment of his eschatological judgment. Now follow me on this. He says, you have some who hold. He says it twice in those verses. First, in relation to the teachings of Balaam. Second, in relation to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The word hold there is the same word used in verse 13. You hold fast my name. Only now it's being applied to the heresy. And the present participle depicts this as an ongoing reality. So they are still clinging to this heresy. And the word some there indicates that it was not the majority of the people, but a few. It was a minority, but the word have indicates that this minority was part of the larger body of Christ. The majority of the people in the church were holding firmly to Christ, verse 13, but there was this select few who were not. They were clinging to erroneous doctrines, and they were trying to syncretize those doctrines with Christ. And what Christ is upset about here was not the reality of false teachers and their teaching. You might expect that where Satan dwells. What Christ was really upset about here was the reality that was in the church. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. They were just allowing it to persist. They were allowing the errorists to stay within the fellowship without confrontation or discipline if need be. Beale assesses the problem this way. He says, the Christians in Pergamum staunchly withstood external pressures to compromise from pagan governmental and religious authorities, but had permitted an apparently subtle form of compromise to develop internally. That's right. They let it develop. They let it persist, and they didn't do anything about it. That is not a good thing. First group of heretics were the Balaamites. The story of Balaam is found in Numbers chapters 20 through 25. You can turn to Numbers 25 for a minute. Just a quick rundown. Balaam was a pagan prophet. He was a soothsayer from Mesopotamia. He was hired by the king of Moab to pronounce a curse on Israel. You see, Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and she was now advancing towards Canaan to enter the promised land. And as the king of Moab was watching her approach, he saw how she destroyed the neighboring Amorites, and he was afraid for his own kingdom. So he calls out to Balaam up in the north, and he calls him to come and to curse Israel, but it was to no avail. God had already told Balaam that he wouldn't curse his people, for they were blessed, God said. Nevertheless, three times Balaam asked God to curse Israel on Balak's behalf, but every time he came back with the blessing for Israel. Well, this made Balak mad. As a matter of fact, he was mad as a hornet. He was so angry that he sent Balaam away without pay. But not wanting to lose his money, Balaam devised another plan. He said, if you can't make God curse Israel, maybe you can make Israel bring destruction upon herself. According to Numbers 31, verse 16, Balaam counseled Balak to make friends with Israel, to let the girls loose in their midst, and then to celebrate a feast with them. It was a terribly wicked plan, but it worked. Look at chapter 25, verses 5-1 and following. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Verse 9 says that day, 24,000 of them were killed. When Christ makes a reference to Balaam in chapter 2 of Revelation, notice he says, verse 14, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. This is the identification with the church at Pergamum. The heretics at Pergamum were encouraging others to relax their principles. They were saying that it was okay to engage the culture in idolatrous behavior. Right? I'm sure they weren't saying it that boldly, but they were saying it nonetheless. Eating meat sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality were normal part of pagan culture. Those things were particularly common in religious feasts. And this is what he's talking about. See, to pagan societies such as Pergamum, any meat that was purchased in the marketplace had already been sacrificed to an idol. A third of it was burned on the altar, a third of it was to be sold in the marketplace, and a third of it was served at the feast. When Paul was talking about this, Paul wasn't concerned about eating meat from the marketplace. He said, an idol is nothing, and don't ask questions. What he was concerned about was with participating in religious, idolatrous feasts, which involve both eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. Right? That was the natural part of the celebrant's activity. Right, it was a mixture of paganism with Christ. And that was unthinkable. Now, it's difficult to kind of get your mind around this 20 centuries removed, so I'm going to read a couple commentaries to give you some perspective on what's happening here. Walvoord says, undoubtedly, intermarriage with pagans and spiritual compromise were real issues in Pergamum, where civic and religious and religious life were so intertwined. It would have been very difficult for Christians in the city to have any kind of social contact with the outside world without becoming involved with the worship of idols or intermarriage with non-Christians. No doubt some social contacts or intermarriages would lead Christians, would lead to Christians participating in pagan feasts with the immorality that was so much a part of idolatrous worship. He says apparently there were some in Pergamum, in the Pergamum church, who felt that Christians had liberty in this matter. Beale says, the false teachers in Pergamum were arguing that believers could have closer relationships with pagan culture, institutions, and religion that Christ thought improper. This is the significance of the expression to eat things sacrificed to idols and to fornicate, which applies here not only to Numbers, but also to the problem in Pergamum, as it is evident from the application of the identical phrase in Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 20. In other words, the issues pertain to idolatrous worship, both here in Pergamum and in Thyatira. Right, so these aren't just matters of Christian liberty here. He continues, perhaps token public acknowledgments to Caesar are in mind, or participation in pagan festivals, or even both, since all the guilds formally recognize Caesar's deity. In particular, what might be included are trade guild festivals involving celebration of patron deities through feasts and sometimes immoral activities. He said refusal to participate in such activities could result in economic and social ostracization. Therefore, there was much pressure to compromise. And not just as Israel was influenced to fornicate both sexually and spiritually, the same was true also for the Christians in Pergamum. Like Balaam, this was a group of false teachers who were encouraging participation in idol feasts by teaching that such permission was permissible for Christians. We may speculate, he says, as others have, that this course of action was rationalized by thinking that it was only an empty gesture that fulfilled patriotic or social obligations and was legitimate as long as Christians did not really believe in the deities being worshipped. See, they're promoting a compromise here. You can be involved in this as long as you don't really believe it. At the end of the day, the issue in the Pergamum church was Christian involvement in pagan religion. What the false teachers were saying was no big deal at all. It's okay. And this placed believers in a position where one sin naturally led to another. And the Balaamites didn't bash an eyelash at it. In fact, they encouraged it. But the greater problem is that the church didn't do anything about it. And if that weren't bad enough, it seems that they had a similar problem in verse 15. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. That's the same verbiage of verse 14. There was another heretical group in their midst which they were doing nothing about. Now, the Nicolaitans were mentioned back in the letter to Ephesus. Despite the hard words of having left their first love in verse 4 and the need for repentance in verse 5, Christ noted another commendatory trait of theirs. He said in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that was encouragement for them. Despite their waning love for Christ, there was still a connection with Christ. There was still a flicker of faith, right? There was a passionate hatred for the same thing, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we didn't talk about the Nicolaitans much when we addressed the church at Ephesus. We'll do a little bit here, but hear what he's saying in these two references. Christ hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It's a very passionate word. Right, hate is a strong emotion. In fact, I couldn't think of any other time where Christ said he hates something. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And yet the church of Pergamum was putting up with them. They were tolerating this group in their ranks. Not a good idea. Testimony from the early church fathers says that the Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicholas of Antioch. Remember, he was one of the seven deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6. Remember, the widows of the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked when it came to the common meal. And so to rectify the problem, the apostles got together and basically said, you deal with it yourselves, right? Peter says, select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. Tradition has it that Nicolaus became an apostate and went head over shoulders into antinomianism. And the following he gained were a group of people known as the Nicolaitans. All that we know about this group is that they were a licentious group. They were self-indulgent libertines. They taught that a sinful life was not in conflict with saving grace. They erred on Christian liberty, and like the Balaamites, they taught that it was okay for Christians to participate in pagan activities like feasts and orgies. The Nicolaitans and the Balaamites were two different groups, but they arrived at the same practical conclusion when it came to their lifestyles. Under the guise of Christian liberty, they tried to wed Christianity with pagan practice. And that was not what Christ wanted. In fact, Christ hated that. Isn't that what Paul said in our scripture reading? What fellowship of Christ and Belial? The two don't go together. Like, be separate. That's what Christ wanted. To try to merge Christ with Belial was absurd. Better, it was an anathema to Christ. He hated it, but the church in Pergamum was putting up with it. Someone said suffering for Christ is not enough until the church is faithful and pure. Christ will not be satisfied. He demands purity. Well, religious purity, the church in Pergamum was not. They were tolerating heretics in their rank. And so, verse 16, Christ confronts them. He says, repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent, therefore. This is the necessary response due to the sin of toleration. When the Nicolaitans came to Ephesus, the church threw them out. The church in Pergamum needed to do the same. Metanoeo, the verb repent. Again, it means to change the mind with respect to sin, and the change in mind always results in a change of behavior, right? That's what repentance is. And the aorist imperative here stresses the urgency of it. You need to do this now. You need to turn away from these heretics now. You need to deal with them and get them out of the church. Or else I'm coming to you quickly, he says. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. As I said earlier, that is a threat. And it is a serious one. And as we said in our discussion of the letter to the Ephesians, the construction of this verse follows the same pattern as it does there. Hence, in effect, Christ says this: repent, therefore. Otherwise, right? If you shall not have repented beforehand, when I come to you, when I come soon, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, his coming is not dependent on their repentance. He's saying, but if you have not repented when I come, trouble is going to begin. Two issues need to be sorted out. First pertains to the reference of his coming. As with the church of Ephesus, some take this as a special coming and judgment. In other words, Christ will deal with them personally in his own time, in his own way. He will mete out punishment on the church. That's the most common view. Unfortunately, it's not correct. For one, it doesn't take into account the theme and direction of the book. The theme and direction of the book is the coming of Christ. So we see this as a reference to his second coming, begun at the rapture of the church and followed by the judgments of chapter 6 and following, culminating in chapter 19 with Christ's arrival. That is the theme of the book. Everything is directed towards that. The reference to the sword in chapter 19 supports this, and so does the repeated use of the word Erechomai to speak of his coming. And notice he uses that word quickly, soon, imminently. What happens when Christ comes in judgment? He will make war against his enemies with the sword of his mouth. Again, that's not a playful term. It's a term of punishment. He will wield his judicial authority and put an end to them. Now the other problem. Who is the them? Well, I think we naturally assume it's the false teachers, right? Those in the church who are causing the problem, but little support for that. No, the message is to the church. The command to repent is issued to them. The change in pronouns from you to them reflects a common Hebraism in the Septuagint. The two pronouns refer to the same group of people. Christ is saying to the church, you need to repent and deal with the false teachers. You need to stop being tolerant of their errors, because if you don't, should you be found in a state of unrepentance when I come, in my eschatological coming, I'll inflict on you the judgments that come with it. That is serious language. You don't want that. I mean, just read chapters 6 through 19. That is not a pleasant experience for anyone. But that is what the church was headed for if they didn't repent. Mayhew says, God's mercy prevails when we fail. This is the beauty and benefit of repentance. But God's righteousness also prevails when we disobey. Well, here it's in the ultimate sense, isn't it? And obviously, if the church didn't deal with the sin of the errors, by the time Christ comes to call his church home, then they weren't really his church anyways, right? Because the church goes with him. Judgment befalls the earth. So very quickly then, the challenge, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Listen up, he says. Take note. Hear the message to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him new food, hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone, his ticket to the marriage feast in heaven, and I'll put a new name on it, one that no one knows but he who receives it. A new name being his, for lack of a better word, his salvific name. his name that guarantees him entrance into the kingdom. Wow. This is the challenge. Are you going to respond, Church of Pergamum? You're going to deal with the heretics? You're going to roll the dice and gamble with your time. There's a reward for overcoming, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Entrance into the kingdom. But there's a warning for those who don't repent. So important to get false teachers out of the church. Really. Heresy is not to be messed with. It's not to be tolerated. Now we could talk about what is a heretic. Sometimes we hear something and we just want to go out and strangle somebody, or we want to deal with them harshly. You got to determine whether the person's a heretic or whether the person just maybe doesn't know that much or maybe is mistaken on something. It's not a heretic. But those that, in this case, would merge Christ with Belial, Christ with some other religion, why, we can't put up with that. Christ says, get him out. Repent. Because if you're not in a repentant state when I come, it's not good. But, again, for those who are faithful, for those who fight to the end, there is great, great reward. One that we all celebrate with in heaven. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time. Again, we're sobered by the words of Christ. It causes us to reflect, certainly, on our own lives, our own thinking, our own tolerance levels. We think of it even more in relation to our church and the need to keep the church pure because Christ wants it pure. Lord, help us to be faithful in this. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be those who are ever clinging to you, ever holding on to you in the pressures of this world and the challenges to our faith. Help us to hold you dear, and we pray, Father, that you would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name.